Survey in Isaiah, we will be looking at this book. We'll consider, I wrote title, it's actually author. We'll consider authorship, purpose, outline, etc. with the rest of the book, okay? With this, Josh, let me see if you could have the, yes, here's your Kindle with this, okay? So if you guys follow along with the outline, we'll be surveying this book. The first part is authorship, okay? Isaiah, who do you think wrote Isaiah? If we were to take a quiz later today, who wrote Isaiah? The answer would be?
Isaiah,
okay? However, if you read a lot of commentaries, even those that are conservative evangelicals, you do see that there's some that waver and say, oh, it's not, that kind of thing. Actually, I think those, some of the ones that people would say is the cutting edge of evangelical ones. Like, I'm talking about conservative, like what we believe. You know, that Jesus is the only way, Jesus is God. Some would even question that. But I think that's because they're trying to be going with the mainstream, what's popular in academia, rather than what the scripture really says, okay? So if you guys looking on the authorship and delving this book, so I think it's because when you read the commentary sometimes, if all of a sudden it says Isaiah, you're like, what are you talking about? Is that like apocrypha? No, it's saying it's, they believe it's more than one author or anonymous author, okay?
I also noticed the theme is Israel's Messiah.
Okay, Israel's Messiah. Okay, very good. That's based upon your... Is that a study Bible you have?
Schofield.
Schofield. Okay, good. Okay, Schofield. Okay, so let's do authorship, okay? Under the part, doubting Isaiah's authorship. Isaiah's authorship was never really questioned until more recently, in the last 400 years, 500 years, in what is called the Enlightenment. You guys know the Enlightenment in history? It followed after the Reformation. That was the time where people start being more secular, questioning things, a lot of the supernatural and the spiritual also as well, okay? Yeah, around that time period, yes, okay. He was more, I think, 1600s, but yeah, around that time period, it was the beginning of that. It was the mood of that time to question the Bible, that kind of thing, okay? There were more, maybe not atheistic, but more theists, okay? That believed there was a God that made everything as a block, as like, the blind watchmaker, not blind watchmaker, this idea of the watchmaker God, right? God made everything, and therefore left it behind. So in light of that, that affects how people interpret the Bible, okay? Beginning with a guy named Spinoza in what is now Spain, there was a lot of doubt, or Holland, Spain area, a lot of doubt with that. So that's when it first began, with the doubting of Isaiah. There's also the popular theory that the book of Isaiah is written by two authors, okay? So sometimes you even hear people say it's written by three authors, okay? It gets kind of, I think, reading is kind of subjective, okay?
After chapter 40.
Yeah. So it gets kind of, So then some of it split like chapter 55, 66 is also a third one. But I'm saying this because when you guys read, use commentaries, I don't, you know, just to be aware, just what it is, okay? However, the trend today, though, I think ever since a guy named Brevard Child, he's not a conservative. He's emphasized that if we're doing all these things, it's too subjective. Because sometimes you read all these commentaries, it's a waste of... Actually, today, sometimes you read old commentaries versus new. The good thing about old commentaries is sometimes they don't spend like 200 pages talking about all these nonsense. So you buy a new commentary, you think, wow, this is an 800-page book. And then like 200 pages of introduction that talks a lot of nonsense. You're like, okay. But it doesn't help me spiritually. It doesn't help me get more understanding from the text. In fact, it could add confusion to what the text is saying, okay? So there's a trend, but today's trend is, let's just put that aside. I'm talking about liberal and conservative. And just look at the whole book as a whole, as a unity. So I think that it's kind of helpful. It actually allows more Christians to actually go into like these big Ivy League schools and just not be made fun of, but just focus. Hey, let's look at the book, main structure as a whole, and what is its purpose, okay? So I want to go over reasons, five reasons why I do believe it is written by Isaiah, okay? Five reasons. Could you quiet down? Reason number one why I think it's Isaiah is because this is the historic view that is Isaiah. Okay, this has been the view until 500 years ago. So for 1500, actually for 2000 years, because it's written about 700-ish, okay? For that long of a period, I think one thing that's fascinating, for that long of a period, we see that it is what? That it's been the historic view that is written by Isaiah. Okay? There's a second reason why I believe it's Isaiah. Because the main prophet in the book is who? Is Isaiah, okay?
It's mentioned 16 times.
Yeah, the name is mentioned 16 times, okay? For instance, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem," okay? By the way, he was a prophet in Judah. And so beginning in this book onwards, in Isaiah, we're going to be looking at the prophets, but we're making the distinction between Judah and Israel, because at the time the kingdom was split. So he's part of the southern kingdom, or that of Judah, okay? So again, you see again in Isaiah 6, for instance, when it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sit on a throne and exalted. Okay, so this I is, yes, who's this I? I think it's best interpretation. This person that's speaking, it's Isaiah earlier that's mentioned, okay? So that's why I think it is, because it's mentioned 16 times, and the focus is on definitely on the ministry of Isaiah, okay? Third reason why I think it is Isaiah is because the New Testament, okay? Now, the New Testament is the Word of God. God's own Word interpreting God's own Word is probably, you want to go by that, because why? It is infallible. There's no mistake with that, okay? So when you go to the New Testament, you see that the part where they often question, today's scholars question, it's not written by Isaiah, which is 40 to 56. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament, okay, as with Isaiah. Turn with me to Matthew 3:3. Matthew 3:3 and Joshua 2.
Bookmark Isaiah.
Yeah, bookmark Isaiah. We'll be looking back. Calm down, okay? Matthew 3:3.
For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Okay, yeah, this is a prophecy prediction about John the Baptist, who of course we know is a prophet preparing the way for Jesus. And by the way, Jesus here is one of the reasons why I believe he's God, is preparing the way of the Lord. That who's that Lord is talking about? Is Jesus, right? The Messiah. But that Lord is capital L-O-R-D, which in Hebrew is actually Yahweh, which is God's personal name. So Isaiah is mentioned, and this is actually a quotation from Isaiah 40, okay? Isaiah 40, which is a part that's being, people say, oh, it's not written by Isaiah, but it is here, okay?
I notice in my verse 3, that, like, there's a whole paragraph that's all capital.
Yeah, that's to show, they do that in English Bibles to show that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Okay, that's the English device that they have with that, okay? Let's actually turn to John chapter 12. We'll camp out a little bit here. John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Okay, John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. When we turn there, Ben Wartz, do you want to read that first? John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Yes.
38 you said?
Yeah, 38 to 41.
So, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their
Okay, I think you cut off there. Okay, so hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, but converted and I healed them. Okay? These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and we spoke of him. Okay? Notice the name Isaiah is mentioned in verses 38, yes? And also in verses 41, okay? And also in 41. So, Isaiah, hey, could you calm down? Could you listen and obey? So, Mama could be here. Okay, so verses 41, okay? So both of these mention is it is the prophet, okay? But if you look carefully, if you look with me in verses 38, notice the quotation is from Isaiah. And where does it quote from? It's actually from Isaiah 53, okay? When the part where it says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's the part where, remember the great messianic prophecy?
Sure.
In beginning that verse, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Then also the second part where it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's actually alluding to Isaiah 51:9, or possibly also as well Isaiah 52:10. So notice it quotes the second half of Isaiah, and saying that part that scholars say it's not Isaiah, or some kind of deuteral Isaiah that's anonymous, That's actually said as quoted, it is Isaiah. If you look with me in verses 40 actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Okay, this is the part where Isaiah gets commissioned, and it says, who will believe our report? So you see in this beautiful passage, in just a few verses, both section of Isaiah, we'll talk about later, dividing the book into two is usually the exegetical outline, or the best way to remember. Both of these part is what alluding to the fact that it's both written by Isaiah. Okay, so that's reason number three. Why
I think that's kind of scary if you say Jesus is lying.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if we go that route, that is pretty scary, right?
Yeah.
Pretty scary. The other day, I don't know, see, like, I feel today in scholarship, or what's popular sometimes, is not even scholarly. Any of you guys heard of a lady named Rachel Held Evans? She wrote a book inspired. Yeah. Now, I think she's like, no big deal. But then until you see, like, wow, people are quoting her all the time when serious argument, and here comes this lady. She's actually my age. And then just, like, with no Bible degree, with no study of Scripture, says things like, Jesus is a racist. And so supposedly she's Christian, and she said, oh, Jesus is human, therefore he was racist. And it was like kind of like, wow, where do you get, like, this really weird wrong view and bad interpretation? Now, she backed off from that because she said so many things wrong, but I think that part was a little too sensitive, even for more liberal Christians, quote-unquote liberal, because, like, hey, Jesus is racist, that's kind of weird. Because she's, like, big social justice, so she reads that into the Bible, reads that, which ends up being like, oh, Jesus was racist, and I think there's a big backlash on Twitter with her followers. She lost followers, people complaining, and then she said, oh, well, maybe I was wrong here. But the other part, she usually gets cheered when she bashes and says things that, oh, you know, Republican conservative Christians are like Pharisees, which is like, really? I think the most self-righteous people today are social justice warriors.
Yeah.
They're more pharisaical, self-righteous than others, okay? But let's go back on. Reason number four is the language of the book is pre-exilic. That is, it matches the time period before, okay? With that, I'm just giving a quote there, but we'll go on because I don't want to, you know, talk about the Hebrew, all that kind of stuff. But reason number five, why I believe it's Isaiah, is because there's actually no good reason to see a second author.
Yeah.
Okay, there's no good reason. For instance, they usually see Isaiah 40 onward as a second book that somehow accidentally been put together, but there's never been actual physical proof that the book was ever divided into two. Okay, there's never been proof of any of that. In fact, it's always taken together. But also, as well, the other reason why sometimes liberals say, oh, it's two different authors, is Isaiah 1 to 39, they say it's more harsh, so less refined, that typical, you know, people that would bash the Bible. And then 40 to 60 has a lot more grace, that kind of thing, so therefore it's more elaborate, more beautiful. So, but the weird part is this, is that if the second part is anonymous, someone's going to pen this so beautifully, and then they're anonymous, it makes almost no sense in light of that, okay? So it's all that is established. Let's go to the purpose, okay? This part I get more excited. I'm not so excited about the other part, okay?
Richard Mayhew.
Yeah, you want to read the purpose of the book by Richard Mayhew?
God will punish the wicked, but will remain faithful to his covenant by preserving a godly remnant and promising salvation through the coming Messiah.
Okay, good, right? So punishment for sin and salvation. Okay, I think that's going to be the big theme of this book, okay?
Sure.
Caleb, would you be able to read the second quote, the second John Walton on the purpose?
Okay. The purpose of the book of Isaiah is to demonstrate the trustworthiness of the Lord with regard to two kings that Isaiah advised.
Yeah, okay. So Isaiah was during a time, 700 BC. During his time, a king just died, Uzziah, if you remember Isaiah 6:1, we just mentioned this. So he served under minister during a long time period, okay, under two kings. One of them, the last one being Hezekiah, and the other one is Ahaz, okay? Now, Ahaz did not obey the Lord. So you see the first part, 1 in 39, there's a lot more message of wrath, that kind of thing. We should not be surprised because Ahaz was a disobedient king, okay? This was actually a very turbulent time in history in the whole Middle East. Because the Babylonian and Assyrians were trying to dominate power. So there was a lot of war with the Egyptians and all that kind of things going on, okay? And people taking over and trying to even conquer Judah during the time period. You kind of see the hints of that later in the book too, okay? Also, secondly, it's under King, he ministered during the time of Hezekiah, who generally, overall speaking, was obedient. Not perfectly, but he tried at least a general trajectory. So the book also looked to the future, well beyond the historical time period, I think also even written for us, to even predict that even if they're in exile, to trust in the Lord, and also for us as Gentile at the time, for salvation is also for us today also as well, okay? So John Martin, so all these quotes, okay, but I think the better way, I'm going to skip the John Martin quote just for the sake of time. I want to look at this next part. Says, I think the best way to think of this book, now, usually we don't want to do word study fallacy just because someone's name means something, does not necessarily mean it's the whole book. But I think there might be a hint that the name of Isaiah is purpose of the book too. Isaiah actually means Yahweh is salvation. Okay, it's actually almost the same derivative form as the word Yeshua, which is what? God is my Savior, right? God is Savior, okay? So the name is almost very similar. So I think this is the purpose of the book, is to talk about salvation. But without, you can't understand salvation unless you understand the bad news, okay? Thus, I think in my own word, the book of Isaiah is going to tell Judah and us, that is us, the church today, about God's relationship to his people and also salvation that he will bring about, okay? In fact, I would even say the number one book that has more messianic prophecy than any other book in the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. I'm talking about direct prophecy, not typology, but direct, clear, specific, propositional statement of this is what the Messiah, what will happen exactly, and you know Messiah, okay? So the structure, I think generally you could divide the book into two parts, okay? Two parts. So there's 66 chapters, okay? How many chapters, Josh?
66.
That's like 66 books of the Bible, okay?
Right.
The Old Testament has how many books? You guys remember from Sunday school and stuff like that? Old Testament has how many books?
39,
okay? Yeah. 39. And therefore, the New Testament is how many books? 27. So some of you guys growing up in the church might remember like 39 Old Testament. Easy way to remember New Testament is 3 times 9 is 27, right? That's the New Testament amount of books that remain. So the old Isaiah is interesting enough. It's also divided. It's almost like it looks like the same thing as the canon. The first part is the 39 chapters. That's the chastening of God. So this is Mayhew's outline. Okay, chastening of God. And the second part is the comfort of God. Okay, easy way to remember two C's. Okay, chastening of God and the comfort of God. So, or another way of thinking of it is the way I always remember it is judgment of God, chapter 1 to 39, and salvation. But even then, God, even in the midst of talking about judgment, guess what happened? He still gives glimpse of the good news, even the first part, right? Do you remember Christmas time? There's two passages we often think of Christmas time from Isaiah, about the child being born, right? Isaiah 7:14, that's in the judgment part, okay? But yet, there's also good news already predicted. And unto us a child is born, that's where Isaiah 9:6, okay? So, Jesus' name, Emmanuel, is Isaiah 7:14. All of those is in the midst of this passage. So, I want to say, even though it says the chastening of God, that's true. You look at it, it's generally about God's judgment. But even in the midst of this, God is also saying what? That, hey, don't forget. I want it even in the midst of good news, bad news, you also what? Point to good news. I think that's also shaped the way when we teach Sunday school. When we teach, you know, every one of you guys will teach one day in different ways, right? In the church, like Mr. Burton with the Bible study at work. You know, Caleb one day, he might be married and lead a wife and family worship. Or Josh, you know, you might have an opportunity to share with someone. I think that's the way also as well. Even if the passage is really bad news, you should also still always point out what? The good news, okay? Don't just wait until chapter 40. Does that make sense? Because even Isaiah is the same way. Bad news, yes, also there's hint already of good news at very key points in the chapter. Same thing also when you look at 40:66. It talks a lot about good news. But it also reminds us again of the bad news from time to time? Yes, you bet, okay? Judgment of the nations, to God's discipline, that kind of thing is mentioned, okay? So if you look at the first part, rebellion of his people in chapter 1 to 6. Actually, I think the first part is chapter 5, 1 to 5, lays the foundation. Name alive the sin of the wealth of the people and the forgetting about God, the materialism of their age. Almost like the first five books of the Pentateuch, right? Laying the foundation of the law, pointing out all the law violation that they break the Mosaic covenant. Then chapter 6, Isaiah's commission, okay? Then there's a retribution to Israel and Assyria, mentioned in chapter 7 to 12, okay? So this is the retribution part. I like Mayhew's outline because he alliterated with all four R's, okay? Then there's retaliation to other nations, 13 to 35, mentions actually more than any other prophets, books of prophecies, of God's judgment upon many nations, both surrounding neighbors and also very far, the Babylonians, for instance, and Assyrians, okay? Far away, okay? Then review of Hezekiah's in 36 to 39, okay? I like Mayhew's outline because it's really nicely alliterated, and it's actually pretty accurate, okay? Then the second part, remember, is more the comfort of God.
Mm.
You see the three P's, also the purpose of peace, which is Israel's deliverance. That's in 40 to 48, okay? Then also the Prince of Peace. Then it's not just only focused that Israel will one day be restored. The second part in 49 to 57 is more about Israel's deliverer. In fact, this part is actually a ritual of a lot of insight. Not just Israel as a suffering servant, they're suffering, but also the suffering servant, that's one singular person that will save all of Israel, which is prophecy of who? Jesus Christ, okay? Actually, if you look at it, the language is mix and match. It's sometimes it's like, hey, this is God's Savior. And sometimes it's like, wait, this God's Savior? How could He die? Which I think suggests hints of the incarnation to come. That the Savior must be, number one, God, and also must be man in order for His humanity to die, which match perfectly by who? Jesus Christ, okay? So sometimes even if you evangelize, I remember back in UCLA, there'll be times where people, non-believing Jews will get mad. Like, why do you guys make the Messiah as Savior, as the Savior as God? It's like, no, this is not me. This is your Old Testament laying the foundation down. It was not invented, okay? So if you guys today, in the day and age where people are driven more by TV and movies for their theology, they're catechized more by the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code said, oh, they invented the Jesus is God in 325 Nicaea. That's not true. There's an Old Testament root all the way back, okay? Then there's also the program of peace, Isaiah's destiny, Israel's destiny in 58 to 66. This is part of, in Isaiah 58 to 66, if you read it carefully, there's a lot of it you read like, wow, that sounds like Revelation. But actually, this is where Revelation gets its source and material from, is from Isaiah, okay? So a next more exegetical outline is this part broken down here, okay? I think this is reflecting more what's going on in the rest of the passage. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip through this part, okay, with this. But I want to look at a more closer look at Isaiah. I want to point out some key chapters and key verses, okay? Isaiah 6, if you guys could open up Isaiah 6. This part is important because why? Anyone familiar with Isaiah 6 from the previous one? Yeah, okay, he's called, okay. Actually, this part is pretty amazing because there's a big theme of the holiness of God too, right? God is called, addressed, praised three times. He's called holy, holy, holy. No other attribute of God is mentioned three times. There's some attributes mentioned twice, but here it's mentioned three times, okay? He's worshipped by these beings, okay, the seraphim, okay? And then, you know, Isaiah recognized that what? Verses 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. And this is supposed to be a prophet. This is a guy, relatively speaking, is probably more holier than other people, relatively speaking. But yet, he's saying, hey, he feels dirty, even being living among people of unclean lips, okay? Even, you know, I can imagine, think about living with guys that cuss like sailors, so to speak, okay? And yet those guys, he's even living around them, he already feels dirty. He's not saying he's cussing. He's saying living around them, hearing that language, he feels so dirty already, okay? And then one of the most beautiful scenes here, and the first time in Scripture, all these times you always see that anything holy touched things that are unholy, guess what happened? Becomes dirty.
Right.
But the first time in the whole Scripture, the first time something that is holy touches something unholy, and the reverse happens. Okay? Which, by the way, Isaiah is going to anticipate this later on, a theology of atonement, that the Messiah would come. So God's going to take the initiative to cleanse us, that for the first time and beyond all this point, now something holy touches something unholy, and now the unholy is cleansed instead, okay? It's beautiful, okay? Of course, that cleanses his lip with the fire. Think about that, right? Cold. Think about how sensitive a lip is. You guys ever sip hot water and it's just too hot and burns? Or you too fast? Now think about, this is not just hot water. This is coal. Coal is really what? Hot if you're touching with your hand, right? Now with your own lips, okay? But of course, Christ is going to take on that full brunt of the hurting pain to atone us, okay? So Isaiah 6 is beautiful. Isaiah 13 is also the beginning of the judgment of Babylon, okay? Now it's going to expand upon this later on, okay? Let's look at with me also as well, 24. We're just going to do a real quick bird's eye view flyover of key chapters, and we're going to look later on some key verses, okay? Isaiah 24, if you look there. Josh, you want to read the first two verses?
Isaiah what?
24.
Chapter 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. If it sees it, it distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants.
and the people will be like the priest and the servant like his master. The maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower,
yeah,
the creditor, the debtor.
Yeah, so now notice the addressing is the whole world, right?
Right.
And then in verse 3, saying the whole world will also be laid to waste. So before this, there's all these chapters of predicting different countries.
Mm-hmm.
You know, 13 was Babylon. The chapter before this, 23, was Tyre, mm-hmm. which is modern-day Lebanon, or the, one of the main cities there. It's predicting all these judgment, but here the whole world. I think that's anticipating later on when you read in Matthew 24, what is called the Mount Olivet
right.
discourse, and all these end times things. This came from the root, first began laying the foundation from Isaiah, okay? 36 to 37, if you guys could turn real quick to Isaiah 36 to 37, I think this is pretty neat. This is the part, if you guys remember the outline, it's a review of Hezekiah's life, okay? Now, Hezekiah, during this time, he had a major enemy faced before him, which is the Assyrian. Their king back then was a guy named Sennacherib, okay? He wanted to destroy Judah, okay? Want to go to Jerusalem. But God actually spares them, okay, in this part. Invades Judah, he surrounds them, but what happened? God sent an angel of death, he seeks Isaiah help and God's help, chapter 37, and God brings this death, massive death suddenly out of nowhere of the army that he had. Now Sennacherib actually, we actually have his writings survive, where he actually says he's surrounded, which I think one of the amazing things why I believe in the Bible is it fits so like a glove with history. Sennacherib actually says he's surrounded Jerusalem, and he made Hezekiah kind of like a songbird jail, okay, like a jailbird, you know, singing inside in a cage. Now he's acknowledging that he surrounded them, but he never says he's conquered them. Okay, he never said he conquered them, which fits perfectly the description. Now he's not going to say, "Oh, my army died out of nowhere," because that's going to look bad in his record. Because he's trying to look good. Okay, but here in 30, which is beautiful scripture, is very honest with the flaws of kings. Unlike all the writings of records of kings in the ancient Near East during the time, the Mediterranean culture or the Middle East. Okay. So God spares them, which is a beautiful story that God is what? Sovereign, okay?
Right.
God is sovereign. We need to believe that. We need to be comforted with that when we do the right thing, okay? 40 to 48, we don't have to turn that. I'm just going to summarize real quick. Is deliverance promised to Israel, okay? But let's turn to Isaiah 53, okay? Isaiah 53. So 40 to 48 is deliverance promised to Israel. It takes place in 9 chapters. But in the beauty of Isaiah 53, you guys know this passage? Okay.
The vicarious sacrifice of Christ.
Yes, okay. This is prediction of Christ as with that.
I know that there's a reference to 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 to 25.
Yeah, I think this is a beautiful passage here, okay?
Yeah, there's all types of references in this to the New Testament.
Yeah, the New Testament quotes this a lot in Acts and in the four Gospels, etc., okay? Or sometimes it might not even quote it, but it alludes it with the same use of the Greek translation of the word. Same terminology, even though they could have used many others, okay?
Yeah. For the Scofield Bible, why do they put the reference right at the title?
I don't know why. I think Scofield, it is a dispensational Bible. So I think one of the things it does a lot is cross-reference showing the Old Testament roots that drives the New Testament promises, okay? With that. It was a very popular Bible, okay? It's still very popular today. It's a classic Bible. You sometimes see some Calvinists diss it because a lot of Calvinists today don't believe Israel has a place in the end times. So we're kind of a weird minority, okay? Or at least TMS guys, you know. I can't speak for everyone at the church, but, you know, with our church teaching, with Pastor Lee and I. So sometimes
the TMS, do they have a position on
it? Yes. TMS would, it is Calvinistic in a sense of, you know, God's sovereignty and grace. But Israel will be in the end times.
Oh, okay.
John MacArthur.
He says that.
Yeah. Yeah, so John MacArthur sometimes get a lot of flack from the rest of the Reform community. Most are not.
How do they explain the 144,000?
Yeah, and everything they would say is allegory. Everything. So, if you ever seen John Calvin's commentary through the Old Testament, sometimes it's really short. Because they just, you know, it's a symbol. So, a lot of times you hear, actually for me it's very hard to listen to a lot of Presbyterian sermons because in the end times revelation, because it keeps on saying it. Oh, it's a symbol of the church, symbol of the church. Tribulation time is now already, so it's for 2,000 years. So it's kind of, I think they tend to make everything too symbolic, a little too much, in my opinion. Okay. So let's go back on. Isaiah 53, okay. Mentioned the suffering servant. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 66. I do want to read this part just to get a feel of Isaiah 66, because I think this is prediction of the new heaven, new earth kind of thing. Okay. Let's actually go around. Each person read two verses. Mr. Bird, Caleb first, and then Mr. Bird, and then Josh. Okay, clockwise.
Starting in, he'll do one and two, I'll do three and four.
Yeah, and then Josh 5 and 6 of Isaiah 66. Okay.
All the way to 24?
No, we're just going to just read the first six verses, okay. Just to get a feel. Okay. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. For the sake of time.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came to being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word.
But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers a swine's blood.
Hmm.
He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one understood. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight.
Hmm.
Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city,
okay.
A voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies.
Okay. Yeah, I suppose maybe I should have started looking more 22. Look with me in verse 22, I'll read this part, okay? For just the new heaven and new earth, which I made, will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring in your name will endure. And it shall be for new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, right? This idea of new heaven, new earth.
Yeah,
Revelation 21 and 22 is going to even expand upon even more, okay? Let's look at key passages. I think Isaiah 7:14 is one we should all know, right?
Right.
Christmas time passage, okay? Josh, you want to read Isaiah 7:14? You look eager.
Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.
Okay, which of course means God with us, right? Is this famous? Yeah, it's a prediction of Jesus Christ, okay?
And then it says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot going on in this prophecy. I think maybe one of these days for Christmas message I'll look at. There's a near fulfillment, more closer to the time, and also a deeper, further thing. Okay, Isaiah 9.
That's interesting. Isn't like honey more associated with John the Baptist than Jesus?
Yeah. I think there's a lot going on in this passage. I think there's a sense where there's a near fulfillment. But certainly by the time Isaiah 9:6, I think this is no longer just talking about you king is going to see a child even now. Certainly by then, because this child, Isaiah 9:6, would you be able to read that, actually? Kid?
For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Yeah, so he obviously is divine at this point, right?
Mm-hmm.
Prince of Peace, even called Mighty God, okay?
Mm-hmm.
A wonderful counselor, okay, with all these things. So these are amazing passages we should know.
Yes.
I think another amazing prophecy is Isaiah 11, 1-5. This is the root or the Nazir, right? The branch prophecies. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Right? And on it goes about how the Spirit is going to enable this Messiah, who has to come from the line of David, because this line of Jesse, right? Mm-hmm. And this is, you see this in the New Testament often with Jesus' baptism, right? The Spirit leads him. He's a Spirit-filled man, okay? I do believe when Jesus did his thing, he didn't pull his God nature to cheat. He actually used his humanity, just like all of us, to trust in the Holy Spirit to do everything, including his miracles. Mm-hmm. Probably the only exception is things like when he forgives sins, because only God can forgive sins. But other than that, I think most of his prerogative is him and his full humanity. He does the same thing like all of us by trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Also, as well, Isaiah 53 we've looked at earlier. We're not going to go through there again. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read Isaiah 64, verse 6?
For all of us become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are made to filthy garments.
Thank you so much.
All right, there's two more phrases. Mm-hmm. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away.
Yeah, so here it shows our sinfulness, right? Mm-hmm. That we are truly, truly sinful. It's like a filthy rag, okay? We're withering like a leaf. So all of this shows just our true human condition, okay? So in light of all this, these are key passages just to know. I also want to go, how does this book fit with the rest of the canon? Because I feel as I grow more as a Christian, I'm always asking more, how does this verse fit in the flow from Genesis to Revelation? If you guys are still following the outline, Isaiah has influenced the New Testament more than any other book. You guys realize more than any other book in the New Testament. Now, every one of those books that came before is important. But Isaiah, I would even say, is the most influential book in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. Remember how I said earlier that the Isaiah has more direct messianic prophecies in this book than any other book. Now, there are typology elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, but direct references, like very specific thing, being born a virgin, being from the genealogy of this person, being even be hurt to wash away our sins, that kind of thing. Isaiah 53 is so specific, okay, that Jesus fulfilled. By the way, in the New Testament, there's 194 verses in the New Testament that cite or make some allusion to 54 of Isaiah's 66 chapters, okay? This I'm quoting here from a guy named Mark Rucker in his survey of the Old Testament. So 194 times the New Testament quotes 54 chapters out of 66. That's a lot, okay? That is a lot of time being quoted, okay? Isaiah also predicts the Messiah as a Davidic king. We saw that in Isaiah 9 earlier and Isaiah 11. But I think it's more amazing is the prediction that the Messiah will be a suffering servant, okay? Suffering servant. Let's look at some of them. Let's turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Josh, you want to read that for us?
Yes.
Verses 1 to 4. You're able to read all four verses.
Was the 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I have called, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street.
Whose
reed will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will fearfully bring forth justice.
So by the way, the word justice, we get our word justify. It can either mean judgment or declare what? Righteous also as well, like legally declare righteous. I actually take this meaning that it is actually justifying that's going on. Notice it says it's going to be his work, he's going to be spirit-led, which we know Jesus Christ was. And yet, when he died, right, when he was pushing the cross, did he cry out in his defense? No. I think that's a prediction of that. And his gentleness, right? A bruised reed he will not break. And yet his work will bring justice and this application even to what? The nations. The Hebrew word there is goyim. Goyim, you know what that means in Hebrew? It means Gentiles. Okay, Gentiles just means the nations, basically. And if you guys could turn with me also as well, look with me also as well to Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6. Caleb, would you be able to read Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6?
Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing that you shall be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth."
Okay, good, right? This is an incredible prophecy again, right? This servant. You remember how in the old, Revelation, the Messiah will have a sword or a knife coming out from his mouth, like a tongue, right? Where did that came from first? From Isaiah. You see that in verses 2? Made a mouth like a sword, right? Yeah, this is an incredible prophecy here that's being mentioned.
And then there's Isaiah 50.
Okay. Yeah, Isaiah. Yeah, let's. Josh, you want to read Isaiah 50? Verses 4 to 9.
The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens me my ear to listen to his disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against him? Let him draw near to me.
Okay.
Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. God will eat them.
Yeah, so I think there is these references, right? His cheeks being plucked out of his beard, verse 6, right? I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. When did that happen to the suffering servant? That was when he was marching up to the cross. Yeah, right. The Passion of Christ. Okay, and of course, the most famous Isaiah 52, right, to 53, which we know that passage, right, that he's suffering, like verse 4 of Isaiah 53, verse 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 4 to 5, right? Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed and stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Okay, so I think these are incredible prophecies, and Isaiah lays the foundation for the New Testament, and it is the one that's more quoted and shaped the New Testament more than any other book. Okay, let me stop here. This